Must confess today I had a choice of whether to stand down there or stand up here, and I chose up here. Has nothing to say about the quality of what I'm going to say, but I wanted to see everybody's face, and you guys look great today. So, a number of years ago, I was in my office at 4 o'clock on a Friday afternoon, and I got a phone call from my boss informing me that I needed to go to Bahía Blanca in South America, in Argentina. And so, kind of a last-minute deal, I left that night. And as I was making arrangement, I talked to the fellow that whose lab I was going to be working in. And he told me, he said, "Don't rent a car. We'll have a taxi there to drive you everywhere." And I said, "Well, that's okay. I don't mind. You know, I've driven all over Europe. I've even driven in England where they all drive on the wrong side of the road. And that won't be a problem." He said, "No, don't rent a car." Well, you know, I kind of was looking forward to getting driven around. I thought, well, that'll be cool. Okay, that's fine. So I got there, but I was really ill-prepared for what was about to happen. Now, the airport was out in the country, so the first 5-10 minutes of this drive was fine. But then we got into the combat zone of town, and this guy, I mean, it was one long game of chicken. And stop signs and street lights, they have lights there, but they're really just suggestions. They're really not that way. You know, and these guys were, and the roads were a little rough, and when you'd go through these intersections, they had kind of a rise, so you'd kind of get at least two wheels, seemingly all four wheels is what it kind of felt like, what is Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, you know, that. And I got to the hotel, and I thought, you know, because I got there kind of late in the evening, so I got there Friday. It was a 24-hour trip to get there. It's Saturday evening. I'm thinking, I've got to drive out to the plant on Sunday and then back and then out and then back again. And it's going to be the same thing over and over again all week. But you know, by the end of the week, I was actually reading the results of my lab analysis, and so I was paying no attention to what was going on around me because I had confidence in this guy that he knew the rules of the road. He knew how to drive. And I think a lot of us go through our lives trying to get through Bahía Blanca the best way we can without getting run over or hit, when really what we need is a taxi, somebody who knows how to drive in that traffic. And that's what God's Word is for us, a sure guide, much surer guide than these guys are. I remember I was talking to one of them, and he told me he would never fly in an airplane. I said, "Well, why is that?" And he said, "Well, it's so dangerous." I'm thinking, oh, right, you know, as he's, okay, whatever you say, buddy. But to begin the new year, I want to start us off with a solid foundation of studying the character of Scripture, the character of the Bible itself. It is true. It is something we can stake our lives on. And this is a topical study. And you know how much I dislike topical studies. Well, just imagine, you know, I like to wake up on New Year's morning and watch the Rose Bowl parade. Is that parade tomorrow? I think it's tomorrow. I think they postpone it a day when it falls on Sunday. I sure hope so, because I like it so much. And it parades by, you know, one float after another, after another, after another. But they all have one thing in common. They all are made out of flowers. Well, today I've got a parade of Scripture for you, but they've got one theme. Thy Word is truth, the truth of the Bible, that the Bible is absolutely true. And I'm not going to prove it today. I just want to ask and answer four questions. And those four questions are, what is inerrancy? You've probably heard that phrase. That's a theological term. Doesn't appear in the Bible, but we'll talk about that. What is inerrancy? Secondly, I want to discuss what makes the Bible true? Why is the Bible true? The third question I want to ask and answer is, what did Jesus say about inerrancy? Well, he never used the word, but we can tell from how he treated Scripture what he thought about this concept of inerrancy. And finally, how did Jesus demonstrate the authority of Scripture in his own life? How do we see that worked out? He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is our example, and so we're going to take a look at how it impacted his ministry. So let's begin with the question, What is inerrancy? And as I've already said, Jesus in the upper room, praying to his Father, just before he's about to be arrested, makes this statement in the middle of his prayer in John 17:17. Thy word is truth. It is that simple. That's what inerrancy means. It means that the Bible is true. Our statement of faith says this: we believe that the Bible was written by God through human authors and is without error and is the supreme and final authority in the lives of believers. Now, over the last 2,000 years, there's been a lot of attacks made on the Bible, especially in the last 200 years. And because of that, Christians have had to come together in councils to define what they mean when they say the Bible is true. One of the best groups is the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy. And in their Chicago statement, and I commend it to you, those of you who are, what's the right word here, technical Christians, I encourage you to read this article or this statement on inerrancy. It's got three paragraphs, and one of them begins like this. It's very simple. The Scripture is without error or fault in all of its teaching. It has three paragraphs to kind of define what that is. Then it has 19 articles to finally define what that is, and all of those articles come from various attacks on the inerrancy of Scripture, the truth of Scripture. But I don't want us to take this concept of that the Bible is absolutely true in everything that it says. It is, but you can take that concept to an extreme and make it mean more than what the Bible means when it says that it's true, and more that Jesus means when it says that it's true. And I'll give you a couple examples of that. Inerrancy allows for variations in style. John was not highly educated, and so his gospel and the grammar that he used in the Gospel of John is quite different than the grammar and the vocabulary used by Luke when he wrote his gospel, because Luke was highly educated. Paul wrote like a philosopher, but inerrancy allows for that. That's why all four gospels don't read identically. Secondly, inerrancy allows for literary devices like metaphor, simile, hyperbola, analogy. I had a friend of mine who liked to explain this concept this way. His name was Lewis Hill. He's a little guy from the South, and he'd say it like this. He would start by quoting Psalm 36:7. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. And then he'd look at the crowd and say, God is not a chicken. God does not have wings. That's a metaphor of protection. As a mother bird protects her young, so God protects men who flee to him. So it allows for that. It allows for literary devices like that. It doesn't mean that God literally has wings. The Bible is literally true, but it allows for those kinds of devices. It also allows for variety and detail in explaining the same event. We see this often because we're Christians and we read the gospel so much. We see these when two gospel writers record the same event. For example, the temptation in Mark is covered in about two verses. Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, two verses. Matthew takes 11 verses. There's nothing wrong with that, or inerrant, or incongruent with that. They had a different audience. They had a different purpose in writing it, their gospels. And a summary versus a detailed description does not constitute an inconsistency or an error. So they're going to have a variety in the way that things are described. Inerrancy also allows for approximation. When in the Old Testament it says that a king reigned for 35 years, that does not mean that he started and ended on exactly the same day, that it was exactly 35 years. If you ask me how old I am, I would not tell you that I'm 19,490 days old. But I am. That's how old I am. Usually I say I'm 53. At least I will until August 22nd. And what that means, and we all agree that that kind of means I'm somewhere between my 53rd and 54th birthday. And the Bible allows for those kinds of normal approximations. And one that does trouble some people, and I want you to understand this. I don't want to make any mistake on this. The Bible actually records false statements made by men. It does so truthfully, though. Is that making sense to you? Let me give you an example of that. In Psalm 14:1, it says this, The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now the concept, there is no God, that thought is an error. And it's an error that a fool says in his heart. The Bible accurately contains that concept. It truthfully records that a fool thinks there is no God. So we don't want to take this concept of inerrancy too far. It is absolutely true, but it's not a wooden truth, a rigid truth. Not every phrase in the Bible is God's absolute truth. Sometimes it records, it is God's truth, it is what God says, but it is recording sometimes the false statements, the lies that men make, the lies that Satan makes, but it records them faithfully, it records them truthfully. Is that clear? That could be some slippery water. But for those of us, if David were here, I would say for us cowboys, us regular folks, it's enough to say inerrancy just means the Bible is true. It is true. So the second question I wanted to ask and answer is, why is the Bible true? Inerrancy, and I'll tell you why, inerrancy is in keeping with the character and nature of God. In the headwaters of inerrancy is the very person of God. God is truthful, and so His Word is truthful. And in the Bible, when we talk about truth, truth is a quality of persons primarily and of statements secondarily. In the Bible, the messenger was more important than the message. The messenger came first. The messenger had to be truthful before his word would be received. This idea of truth is the idea of stability, of reliability, of firmness, of trustworthiness. It is a person who is entirely self-consistent, sincere, realistic, and undeceived. And God is such a person. He cannot lie. Let me read you a few verses. Titus 1:2. God, who cannot lie. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie. 1 Samuel 15:29. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. Psalm 119:160 says it wonderfully. It says it like this. The sum of thy word is truth. You add it all up and it's true. That is who God is. It is His very nature. And because that's His nature, and also the idea of inerrancy, that the Word is true, flows out of the concept of inspiration. Most of you are familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is inspired by God. Some translations say God breathed. God breathed. And when you think about this idea of inspiration, some of us think of painters who go out into a beautiful scene and they see it and they take it in, and then flowing out of them comes a beautiful painting. But that's not this concept. This concept of breathed is not to breathe in to take it in, it's to breathe out. The picture is the Holy Spirit enters a man, and then the man and the Holy Spirit together breathe out the Scripture. It comes out of them. I had a friend by the name of Stan who could play the flute, three different kinds of saxophones, and a clarinet. That's five things he could play. And he, even if he played the same song, they all sounded different when he used a different instrument. And that's the way God is when He takes a man and uses that man to pen Holy Scripture. It sounds different when He uses different instruments, but it's all the same music. And it is not the will of man that creates it, but the will of God. That's made clear to us in 2 Peter 1:21. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The man held the pen, God held the man. That's as simple as I can say inspiration. The Bible is true because God Himself is true, and He superintended the writing of His Word. That's why it's true. So what did Jesus say about inerrancy? I asked this question because I want us to look at how Jesus viewed Scripture. And as a Christian, can we really hold a different view of Scripture than Christ did? You think about that. There are a lot of Christians who do. a lot of Christians who do, professing Christians who have a different view of the truth of Scripture than Jesus did. But we as believers are obliged to follow him, to have the same view of Scripture he had. And you won't find these statements in any theology class or seminary. I just made these up the other night as I was preparing this message. So you guys just hang in there with me a little bit. But Jesus believed the Scripture to be entirely true. That's my first point, entirely true. In Matthew 4:4, in his temptation in the wilderness before Satan, Jesus said this, "But he answered and said to him, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" He believed it to be entirely inspired from front to end. As a friend of mine would say, from generations to revolutions, but from beginning to end, from the start to the end of it. He is affirming that every word is inspired. Every word is inspired. He also believed it to be historically true, that its history is true. In Matthew 19, he says, "He who created them from the beginning made them male and female." Jesus acknowledges Adam and Eve, that they were two human beings created by God in the beginning. He saw them as real people. In Matthew 12:40, he said, "Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster." He viewed Jonah as a real person and that this was an event that actually happened. In Matthew 24, he says, "For in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking and they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of man be." He viewed Jonah as an historical person, the flood as an historical event. And he embraced the history of the Scriptures. He believed it to be entirely true. He believed it to be historically true. And he also believed it to be prophetically true. Not only was it true when it recorded a history of the past, but as it predicted the future, that was also true. In Matthew 5, he says this, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Even in his own life, in his own time, he said, "I am fulfilling what's happened, what was predicted about me in all of the Scriptures." And then he goes on to say this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all of it is accomplished." All that the Bible predicts is going to come to pass. He believed it to be prophetically true. Nothing can stop its fulfillment. It was indestructible to him. It was going to happen. He believed it to be, and this is kind of a stretch here, internally true, or consistent, probably a better way to say it, internally consistent. It did not conflict with itself. And really, as he viewed Scripture, and for Jesus this would be what we call the Old Testament, he viewed that as a unity. When he is talking with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, it says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." The Scripture is one long revelation and prediction of the work and life and ministry and future ministry of the person of Christ. And he explained that to those men. And he believed the Bible to be internally consistent. It did not conflict with itself. It was without error. And then finally, the one I guess because I'm a scientist, I like this one. It was microscopically true. And I'm going to spend a little time on this one. Jesus comes into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and he walks into the temple area and just looks around, and he sees the money changers in there. So the following day, he comes in and he cleanses the temple, and he brings a halt to all the activity in the temple area. And he teaches all day long. Well, that night, the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees all get together and say, "We've got to stop this man. So when Jesus comes the very next day, now this is the last week of Christ's life, when he comes the very next day, he walks into the temple area and is assaulted by these men with questions. And they're trying to prove that what he has said and what he has taught is not true. That's what they want to do. And they all strike out. The last guys at bat are the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees did not believe in an afterlife, and they only embrace the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, or Leviticus. That's the one we always skip when we're reading. Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the only Bible. That was their Bible. That's the only thing that they believed in. And so they come to Jesus and they said, suppose that a man gets married and he dies. Now the law requires that his brother marry his widow. Now let's suppose the second brother dies and goes to heaven, along with the first one. And so then the third brother has to marry the widow, and then the fourth, and then the fifth, and so on. There's seven brothers. They all die. They all go to heaven. Then the widow finally dies. Whose wife will she be when she gets to heaven? They really are not interested in the literal answer to that question. They really don't care. What they're trying to say is, see, that is a paradox, and by that we prove there is no afterlife, because a woman cannot be married to seven men. That can't happen. So all you're teaching about hell and heaven is a lie, and you are a liar. And they're trying to attack him. Pretty clear what they're trying to do. Not a really good argument, I don't think, but that's what they want to do. So they're really not interested in this. Whose wife would she? I'm not sure this woman would be in heaven after she wiped out seven husbands, but I mean, that's beside the point, I guess. But Jesus answered this, and look at what he does. And he said to them, you are mistaken. What a shock. You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures. You don't understand the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, this is new revelation here, by the way, I believe it is, for in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. I'm not sure I even understand what that means, but that was the answer to their surface question. But the real question was about the resurrection from the dead, and Jesus addresses that. But regarding, in the very next verse, but regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And Jesus' point is that Abraham is alive. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, he quotes a scripture to prove that. And this is out of Exodus, a book that these guys believed in, where Moses is before the burning bush, and the bush says to him, I am the God of Abraham, and so on. What in that statement proves that Abraham is alive? What is it about that? You think about that. The fact that God says, I am the God of Abraham. What proves it is this, the tense of the verb to be. When God says, I am the God of Abraham, he is affirming that Abraham still exists 500 years after his physical death in the wilderness before Moses. I am. If Abraham no longer existed, God would have had to say, I was the God of Abraham. I'm not anymore, because Abraham doesn't exist anymore. He is hanging his theology of heaven and hell on the tense of a verb. That's how inspired he believed the Bible to be. Down to that kind of detail. It was microscopically true. Jesus states the Bible is entirely, historically, prophetically, internally, and microscopically true. Got it? So how did Jesus demonstrate the authority of Scripture in his own life? How did this impact him? How did this impinge on his ministry? Well, first of all, his life was a fulfillment of Scripture. He began his ministry in an understanding of the fulfilling of Scripture. In Mark 1, he says, "And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel and saying, 'The time is fulfilled.'" What's he talking about there? The time is fulfilled. He's referring back to Daniel. And the time was fulfilled. This was the time for the Mashiach, for the Messiah to show up. That time is full. The sand has run out on that clock, and here I am. A fulfillment of that. In Luke 4, he makes it even more clear. He returns to his hometown, and when he comes there, he goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they hand him the scroll from Isaiah, and he reads it. And this is what happens in Luke 4. "And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written," and this is what Jesus reads, "'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor.'" This is a quote out of Isaiah. "'He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord.'" And then it says this, "'And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That's an amazing statement. His whole life was lived in concert with Scripture. He fulfilled the word at the end of his ministry. When he was up on the mountain just before he ascended into heaven after his death and resurrection, they were kind of, I imagine these disciples felt like they'd been pulled through a knothole, if you know what I mean, emotionally. You know, he dies, he comes back. I mean, it's just amazing what's happened and what's going to happen to them. And they're just kind of punch drunk from all of this, I guess would be the best way to say it. And Jesus makes this statement to them. He says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." The details about his birth, we've read about these in Micah 2. "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the children, the clan of Judah. From you, one will go forth from me to be ruler of Israel." In Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Jesus was a fulfillment. He began his life in the fulfillment of Scripture. His death was the fulfillment of Scripture. In Zechariah it says, "And they shall say unto him, 'What are those wounds in your hands?' Then he shall say, 'Those are the wounds I received in the house of my friends.'" You remember that when Jesus died, he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He is quoting Psalm 22. Written 1,000 years before his death. That psalm describes crucifixion perfectly, before crucifixion was even a form of execution. In verse 16 of Psalm 22, it says, "For the dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They looked, they stared at me, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." His entire life, from his birth to his death, his resurrection, his ascension, was a fulfillment of Scripture. Again, on the road to Emmaus, after he reveals himself to these men, he said to them, "O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. Now, you may say, "Well, you know, Chuck, that's great. Jesus acknowledged the authority of Scripture in his life, and he fulfilled Scripture. But, you know, there's not a lot about, you know, being born in Pensacola or wherever you were born in the Old Testament about me. I don't know how I could fulfill Scripture." Well, there are those points of congruence with the Old Testament in the life of Christ. But most of Christ's life is in unison with the Scriptures, based not on those several hundred predictions about his life, but they are in concert with the Old Testament because of his obedience to that word. He obeyed the word of God when he walked on the earth. That was his focus. Jesus did not sleepwalk through his life. He was obeying. In Luke 9:51, it says, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. It says in one translation, he set his face like a flint. He was committed to do it. And it wasn't what he wanted to do, necessarily. In John 15:10, I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In John 17:4, in his prayer, he says, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work. It was work. It was work. I have accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. In John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. In Philippians 2:8, it says, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus acknowledges the authority of Scripture in his own life and is obedient, even when it leads to a cross. He embraces the authority of Scripture. So, our conclusion. Well, who will instruct Jesus on the authority of Scripture, or will he instruct us? Will we instruct him, or will he instruct us? In 1 Corinthians 2:16 it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in us. I've observed in my life that there are two kinds of car owners. And I don't know which kind of car owner you are. I know which kind I am. Laura knows which kind I am. But there's the kind of car owner who, when he first gets a car, drains the oil out and puts in synthetic oil, keeps up with that oil, changes it every 3,000 miles, well, sometimes every 2,000 miles, you know, and he keeps up with the fluids and the pressure in the tire, and he, you know, goes in for the service maintenance that need to be done. Sometimes he does them himself, but he knows what he's doing, and he maintains that car, and he keeps that manual close at hand. He knows what he's doing. Sometimes he has to go out and buy a service manual, you know, one of an extra manual, so that he can really know what he's doing with that car. Well, there's that kind of owner. Then there's another kind of owner who gets out the manual when the car breaks. You know, and he kind of knows where the gas goes, and he kind of knows where the oil goes, and he knows he should kind of keep up with it from time to time. But the only time it really gets his attention is when it's broken. And I'm afraid a lot of us live our Christian lives that way. We kind of go through life, and we hope things work out, but when things really begin to break down and crises fall into our lives, we get out the manual and go, oh my gosh, what should I do now? What's the answer for this, and what's the answer for that? And we don't have the first clue how to live life. We're doing our best. You know, both cars can break. Usually, when the first guy's car breaks, it's not so severe. It's a little problem. The other guy, there's no oil in the engine. It's seized up. And we all run that risk when we operate outside of Scripture. And we're not considering autos here. We're considering life. Life with God. Life with your wife. Life with your husband. Life with your children. The offer of Scripture is a blessed life. That's what Scripture offers you. God designed your life. God designed you. God desires his best for you. And he is offering you skill for living. You know, we make a big deal here about the fact that we're a Bible church. And we're glad to acknowledge the authority of Scripture and that it's true. But that needs to come down to us as individuals. It's authoritative. It's authoritative to me. And I think it'll turn a page in my life when I see it that it's the thing that's going to bless my life. It's not a have to. I should run to this to understand it, to understand the truths of Scripture. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of Him and to accomplish His work. What does food do? Food satisfies. That's what food does. It satisfies. In Psalm 119, 103, it says, how sweet are thy words to my taste, yes, sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. It will change you. As Jesus prayed in the upper room, he said this first. He said, sanctify them in the truth. Sanctify them in the truth. That idea of sanctifying is a progressive idea, is the idea of maturing, of becoming Christ-like, of advancing in the Christian life. And what Jesus is praying is, teach them how to live. That's what he's praying. Teach them how to live this life with you. And that can only happen one way. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your true word. It does not contain error because you delivered it to us. And Father, I would pray that we would have the mind of Christ when it comes to Scripture, that we would recognize its truth, but also we would recognize its authority. And that we would embrace it for what it is, a guide for living, living with you and living with others. We just thank you that you have preserved your word for us. I pray we would value it the way it should be valued. In Jesus' name.